Well, if you would please take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Isaiah chapter 43. I will let you know that if you don't have a Bible of your own, we have some provided for you in the back of the church, and would be more than happy not only for you to use that this morning, but to take it home with you if you don't have a Bible of your own. We want to provide God's Word for you in that way. Isaiah chapter 43, we're going to be focusing on verses 14 through 28 till the end of the chapter this morning, and as we have seen in Isaiah, the chapters we've looked at so far, chapters 40 through 43, and we're going to continue on through chapter 46. Thus far, Israel is headed toward captivity, and most of the current generation does nothing to heed the warning. In fact, the people who will take them into captivity aren't even their main problem right now. They're not even really a superpower right now, but God in His grace is forewarning them and telling them not only of how they will be taken captive, but of how He will release them as well. There's two different captivities. This is mainly focused on the Babylonian captivity. So God in His mercy has Isaiah writing these things for the generation that will be in captivity, so that those who are His, especially those who are His, will be reminded of His goodness and His promises to rescue them. And we'll continue to see that in our text together today. And we're going to see this morning in this text the need of repentance. The need of repentance. If you're able to, would you please stand with me as we read the Word of God? I'll read it aloud as you follow along. I'm reading in the ESV this morning, starting in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 14. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. And it reads, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember not your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you might be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." That is the word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated and ask you to join me once again as we pray. Father, today we ask that you would, by the very same Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit who inspired these words, now illuminate our understanding to these truths. And so also, Lord, that you would bring application to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would not let me be a distraction this morning to what we need to continue to learn from this, and that you would get me out of the way. Continue to humble me, Lord. I thank you so much for your word and your truth and your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to instruct us. In Christ's name, amen. Nothing has done more in a practical way of illuminating my understanding of God as a father than me being a father myself. The positive has been to know that as much as my children have maybe disobeyed me or disappointed me in one way or another, there is never a sense in which they stop being my children or in which I ever lose any love for them. That is a comforting thought to think of when I think of my Heavenly Father doing that perfectly toward me. Then there are times in which my failure as a father highlights the perfection of God, my Father. And if you talk to my kids, those are many failures. I think nothing has kept me up at night as a parent more than the idea that I have let my kids down in some way. One of those ways is in making promises in which I have failed to keep. The sad part comes especially when those promises have passed their time of usefulness, and that my children have grown too old to appreciate the promise that was made when they were younger, because it was a promise in which only a young child would find delight. Now, as much as anything, I would hope that any future promises that I make to them, I will keep. But the truth of the matter is, no matter if I fail or succeed, and whichever promises I succeed that are for my children, they are for my children because they alone are my children. And in a much more perfect and fulfilling way, the covenants of God, the promises of God, who does not ever fail, are for those who are His children. And we must admit, as we look over the history of Israel, we see that even as God states both in the Old and New Testaments that there are those who are within the confines of Israel that are not true Israel, and that they are those who are physically born of Israel, but they are also those who are not of the remnant, who are not spiritually of Abraham. And so, therefore, though the promises of the Lord are certain, the fulfillment of those promises are for those who turn to Him. That's our main point this morning. If you happen to have the bulletin there on the back of that, your worship folder is an outline of where we'll be this morning. And that's the main point that we need to see in this morning. Though the Lord's promises are certain, the fulfillment is for those who turn to Him. And in other words, there are those within Israel, and we've seen this, there are those that not only reject God for a time, but totally and utterly reject Him. And Paul, in Romans chapter 9, speaks of those who are spiritually of Israel. Now, there's different interpretations of that, but I think that what he is saying there is that there are true Jewish Israelites, people who are physically of the heritage of Abraham, who are also spiritually of his heritage. That is true Israel. Those who are of Israel in lineage, but they are of Christ as well. And so we look upon these times in the Old Testament where there seemed to be those who were totally rejecting God and recognize that in the midst of that, there was always a remnant. There was always those to whom that promise applied because they were faithful to Him. And I think that that applies to those of us in the church to a certain extent as well. And I'm not saying that the church has replaced Israel. I certainly don't believe that. I believe that the church is separate from Israel, but that the promises that are given to Israel are for those who are truly His. And we'll see that a little more as we go through this morning, if you're a little confused by that. But I want us to see this morning three truths that are explained in our text. Three truths that are explained in our text. The first is this: as the Lord has worked in the past, He also has a plan for the future. As the Lord has worked in the past, He also has a plan for the future. So this morning, the truth that we need to let sink into our hearts is that God is sovereign. There is nothing that slips through God's fingers. There's nothing that gets past God. He is utterly sovereign over all of history. And whatever He has done in the past reminds us that He also has a plan for the future. And we see that in verses 14 through 22 in our passage this morning. The thus there at the very beginning of verse 14, thus says the Lord Yahweh, points us back to what Yahweh has just declared in verses 1 through 13. But let's just back up to verses 11 through 13 to get a little bit of a reminder here. He says, I am the Lord Yahweh, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. In other words, before you started to get into this false idolatry, I proclaimed to you that I am God. And I am the one who is your Savior. Verse 12, and you are my witnesses. They were the ones who were to declare to the world who Yahweh God is. You are my witnesses, declare the Lord Yahweh, and I am God. Also henceforth, I am He. Verse 13, there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? In other words, God is completely sovereign over these matters. And even as He has worked in the past, He will continue to have a plan for the future. And it is not a plan in which He is scrambling to figure things out just a few steps ahead of us. It is a plan that is certain from eternity past, even as He works in present time. This is now what Yahweh will do in light of who He is, as is emphasized once again by the possessive pronoun, your. Look again at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, in light of these things, thus says the Lord Yahweh, your Redeemer. Notice that possessive pronoun, your Redeemer. Your Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel. The one who is set apart to be Israel's God. The only true God. As He said in chapter 43, the same chapter in verse 3, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He is emphasizing this once again. What we see here is the Lord's promise to move on their behalf. And that is indeed what it says. For your sake, He says in verse 14, for your sake I do these things. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. Now what does that mean that He sends to Babylon for their sake? Because part of that is that He sent Babylon to come and do what? To capture them. For your sake, I send someone in to take you captive. For what reason? For what purpose? Because they had lost their view of God. They had begun to take the worship of Yahweh and bring it together with the worship of false gods. And so He told them very early on in the Pentateuch that this is what He would do. Specifically in Deuteronomy, He said, if you fail to worship me, I will send people in to take you away. And this is what happens. For your sake, He not only sent Babylon in to capture them, but He also sends that they would be rescued from captivity. And that's what we see here. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. What is the promise of God? It is that He will rescue Israel. These ships that are mentioned here are those matters in which Babylon, the Chaldeans, would say, look at our might. Look at the ships. Look at the warriors that we have. And in this is what we are putting our hope. And the truth is that God would punish Babylon for their sins against Israel, even though He used them in regard to getting Israel's attention to look back at Him. And so He says, look, I am going to defeat this enemy. And we see here in verse 15 what we call in biblical studies an inclusio. It's these parenthetical type statements where He says who He is and says what He will do and then once again emphasizes who He is. Look at verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Again, we are reminded of our study last week where we saw that He was the very Creator of Israel. He formed them. Israel was not until God called Abraham and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, all the nations will be blessed. This is who their God is. He is one who has created them. He is the one who will rescue them. He is the one who works on their behalf. And in verses 16 through 17, we see how he has already worked. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. What is this referring to? What is it? The Exodus, right? The Exodus from Egypt. As we read these words, we see that Yahweh now is continuing to speak to them as one who has worked on their behalf. And this is clearly a reference to the Exodus, where Yahweh had delivered them through the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh's army. That's the picture there of the horses and the chariots lying down and not being able to be raised back up again. And this certainly was a mighty act of God that was extremely important and an important benchmark in the history of Israel. To this, they would look back, probably even in a greater way than they would look back at the rescue from the exile, because it was so vast and so great and so foundational to what God was doing and such a picture of what God would do in the future through Messiah. This was something that those who were in captivity, this exodus from Egypt, as they themselves are now in captivity, certainly something that they would look back to and would have remembered as the main way in which Yahweh had delivered them previously. And maybe they are longing for that, even as they are in captivity, for the Lord to release them. And they're thinking, oh, that he would do what he did from Egypt. And so the Lord encourages them here. In verse 18, he says, don't just think about those former things. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Don't just look back upon, don't think too longingly on these things of old, not because they aren't important, but because now in your captivity, I'm going to do something new. There's something new that is on the horizon. And what is it that he will do? Look at what it says in verses 19 through 21. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. You do not perceive it. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Notice the end of this is that they would declare the praise of the Lord. As we've seen previously in our study of these chapters in Isaiah, there seems to be sort of a near and far application of these prophecies. To use the technical term, it's what's called a telescoping pericope. And you can impress some friends at lunch this afternoon with that terminology, and maybe they'll buy lunch for you or something. They'll be that impressed. But the idea is that God is doing something near to Israel, but he's also forecasting something that is going to happen yet in the future. If you want to write it down, it's telescoping pericope, okay? But this is not only what God would do in the near future for them, that he would rescue them from this captivity. But as we look at the details that are found here, in light of other prophecies in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, there seems to be something that God is yet to do. And I'll give you a little peek into my theology here. I'm premillennial, okay? So I believe that there will be a millennial kingdom, a literal time of 1,000 years where Christ will reign as king on David's throne. And I believe as you put all these things together, that this is a glimpse of that. This is a glimpse of that. That there, the desert would be turned to so that there is a water that runs through it. That the wild beasts and the jackals and the ostriches will honor God in that day. And even his chosen people will recognize who he is and what he has done for them. In fact, in chapter 44, which we'll begin to look at next week together, we see this idea of the Redeemer who is coming. He uses that language very separately from sort of God the Father and his Redeemer. And so we see this idea of a time when Israel will recognize their king. In fact, he uses that language even earlier here in chapter 43 and verse 15, doesn't he? He says, your king. Now, this time they've had kings. They've had kings, many of whom have failed. And God establishes once again in their mind that he is their king. And who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus Christ, who they will one day recognize as their king. I do believe that this is a glimpse of that millennial kingdom, the time where for 1,000 years Christ will reign and these sort of changes will occur upon the earth before we enter into final eternity with God. This would be to fulfill the promises God has made to Abraham and to Israel. And notice that it is so that those to whom the promises are fulfilled will sing forth Yahweh's praise. Once again, the people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. That is the end goal. Listen, dear ones, the end goal of everything that God does is for his honor and his glory and his praise. God, both Father, or all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, deserve our worship. And everything that God is doing is moving toward that. Everything that God is doing is moving towards his ultimate glory and praise. For those of us who claim to be in Christ today, let me ask us this. What is our motivation for praise? Maybe you feel as if you have no motivation. Because of the way life seems to be going currently, you think God has not fulfilled his promise to you, and that in some way you are lacking something. I would encourage you to think upon that which you believe life ought to be, the expectations that you have, of life. What is the basis of your praise? What do you think life ought to be like? What are your expectations? Is it based upon the truth of the Word of God, where he proclaims who he is and that he is working all things together for your good and his glory? Or is it based upon the lie? Is it based upon the lie of the world that God is holding something back from you? That is the main lie that we believe when we sin. That God is holding something back from us. That in God's way there is not fulfillment, there is not satisfaction. Upon what are you basing the expectation of what life ought to be all about? What is your motivation for praise? Even as we sang about this morning, in the midst of the storm, what is your motivation for praise? To a God who is holy and righteous and deserves our worship and is working all things together for our good and for his glory. What was the trouble with Israel? Their trouble was idolatry. There is something better promised by these false gods than what has been promised by the creator of the universe. And dear ones, I want to say we are held captive by this very same lie today. We think that God is lying to us and keeping us back from joy. And we believe that going against God will bring more joy and more fulfillment. Can I just hit us between the eyes with the reality this morning? We need to repent of that and worship. We need to repent of believing that lie and worship God as he is, even in the midst of the struggles. And maybe even more difficult than that is in the midst of the times where things are going really well and we forget about him. Isn't that the pattern of Israel that we see? We were just talking with Bill and Shirley about that at dinner the other night. That's the pattern that we see in Israel, right? That things are going well and they forget God, and God kind of gives them a spanking, right? And gets their attention, and they're like, oh, we need to repent and we need to worship God. And then things are going really well again, and they forget about God and they start saying, well, God really isn't that fulfilling, is he? His promises aren't really that good. They begin to believe the lie. The truth is that we need to repent and trust and worship. And we are a lot like Israel. Though the Lord has made certain promises, the pattern of Israel remains the same, as we see in our second point. Secondly, even when the Lord has worked and promises to work, he is not acknowledged. Even when the Lord had worked and promises to continue his work, he is not acknowledged. And we see that in verses 22 through 24. In light of all the Lord has done and promises to do, look at what we read in verses 22 through 24. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins and have wearied me with your iniquities. In light of God's goodness, Israel has not obeyed and has not worshipped Yahweh as he had commanded them. Instead of Israel following the prescription of the Lord and obeying him in worship, they have done their own thing, and in so doing they have, rather than worshiping God, burden him with their sin and iniquity. Now, burden here, we need to be careful about understanding that. Burden here does not mean that God is in any sense able to be worn down. That's impossible. This is using human language to explain to humans what they have done instead of honoring God. Again, we must wonder at the similarities between Israel of old and those of us who claim to be in Christ today. What were the burnt offerings of Israel? What were they to be to Israel? They were to be a reminder not only of the continuous nature of sin in their lives, which it did that certainly, but also a continual reminder that through the blood of animals, God did offer forgiveness. Though this was not a permanent solution, we know that, and that's why it continued on and on and on, and that's why the author of Hebrews says that when Christ did lay down his life, he did it once for all. There's no need for offerings to be made any longer. And yet, Israel forgot. They were not following God's ways. They were not sacrificing as they should have. For us, what do we have? We have the perfect sacrifice made on our behalf, and Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Let me ask you this. God says here to Israel, I have not burdened you with these things. These are necessary for you to remember what you have done and what I have done and what I will do. But how much less of a burden is there for us in the new covenant? The point here is that the worship of the Lord would not have been a burden to them, but a delight. And what about for us, dear ones? Christ proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." Again, the author of Hebrews says there is no need for any further sacrifices because Christ died once for all. You see, the problem was found in the heart of those who simply went through the motions of worship rather than their hearts being engaged in worship. And this is not some feeling that is conjured up when we talk about our hearts being engaged in worship, but it is a reflection of the goodness of who God is and what he has done. What was true from the beginning in the garden? We even see Adam referenced here in just a minute in our text, but Adam and Eve walked with God. Can you imagine that? Adam and Eve had such communion with God, they did not distinguish between life and worship because life was worship for them. They were walking with God. And yet Satan was able to come in and deceive Eve, even as Adam stood there, knowing the deception was what it was, and he partook as well. And what was Satan's lie? God is holding back from you something. There is so much more satisfaction If you were just to take a bite of that fruit that God told you not to, God is holding back. God knows what's going to happen if you do that, and he is holding back from you. Now, he says that to two people who literally could remember the day that they were born into human bodies and formed and created by the God of the universe, and he walked with them. Worship was life. And Eve was deceived, and Adam gave in, and we've all been the worse for it since. But can you see the parallel there for us, dear ones? It's the same lie from the beginning. God's way is incomplete, not satisfactory, not fulfilling. There's something more, and God is holding back from you. And throughout all the scriptures, God is saying, no, I am enough. I am enough for your delight, and even that I would make you is an indication of my worthiness to be worshipped. And there, the reality of your delight is in that worship. Instead of God being pleased with their worship of him, or our worship of him, he is rather burdened with the sins that we commit instead. Yet, even in the midst of that, God reminds them that he is the one who can blot out their sins. That's what he says. Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. But they must acknowledge him as they have not and turn from their sin, as we see in our final point. Thirdly, the Lord's promises of removal of sin is certain, but repentance is necessary. Repentance is necessary. Yahweh is able to blot out their sins and forget their sins. Again, that's what we see in verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. But as he has stated earlier, they have not acknowledged him. So what does he tell them to do in these verses? He says, put me into your remembrance. Remember who I am. Remember what I have done in the past. And remember my promises for the future. And let's build up a case here, is what he says. Who is right? Am I right? Or Israel, are you right in the way that you have not acknowledged me? Bring forth your case as to the burdens you have laid on Yahweh and compare them to his way and his ability to blot out your transgressions. Look at what he says. After he makes this challenge, put me in remembrance, let us argue together, set forth your case that you may be proved right. And then he says, here's my case. Point one, your first father sinned. And boom, the case is over. Right? Because in Adam, all die. He is our representative in the garden. And he messed it up. And therefore, all have sinned, as it tells us in Romans. Here's where it all began. Your first father sinned, and it has been the same ever since. Adam was our representative, and in him we have all sinned, and in him we all die. And then he goes on to say, and even to all of your forebears, all those who sought to meditate on their behalf, the prophets, the judges, all of them, what does it say? They have transgressed against me. They have transgressed against me. Hold your finger in Isaiah 43 and turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Probably one of the most familiar passages in Isaiah to most people who read the Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, God, you're my buddy. Come here, God, let me give you a big hug. We're tight, right, God, you and me? I'm down with G-O-D. Is that what he said? What does he say? Verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Now this is the prophet of Israel. This is their teaching pastor. No higher standing, no better standing before God than any of the rest of them. Woe is me. My lips betray who I am. Because out of my heart flow the issues of life out of my mouth. I can't even stand before God and utter a word because all that's going to come out is filth. So God says, back in Isaiah chapter 43, even your mediators have transgressed against me. Listen, because of these things, God has the right to leave Israel as they are, in their sin, in captivity, etc. The truth is, up to this point in history, there seem to be very few of Israel who have taken God at his word. As God has said, there will always be a remnant who believed, and those who turned from their sin and believed, God was faithful to bring the blessings to them. But the nation as a whole has continued to reject and reject God, and in God's sovereign plan, this is the way in which we have become heirs of the spiritual blessings of Abraham and will participate in the promises made to Israel as those who have been grafted in as wild branches. Now, there's a lot of theology that would need to be unpacked there, and we don't have time for that, but here's the rub. Our physical heritage does nothing to make us right with God or guarantee the blessings of God, not even for Israel. That is reserved for those who are shown to be God's true children through what? Through repentance and faith. Paul makes it very clear that Israel did not get a right to be in a relationship with God truly just because they were physical, in the physical lineage of Abraham. For the time being, here in this passage, the pattern of Israel for the most part are those who continue to reject and rebel against God. They are no different than the nations. They're no different than the nations. Look at verse 28. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. This is no different than what God did to the other nations around them. But the Lord does not leave Israel or us without hope. Look at the first six verses of chapter 44. I'm so excited that we're heading here next week. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's. They're going to give an insignia that they are the Lord's. And name himself by the name of Israel. Verse 6, thus says the Lord Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. By the way, who did Isaiah say he saw in Isaiah chapter 6? I have seen the Lord of hosts. Who did he see sitting on the throne? Jesus Christ. Though he didn't know him by that name. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. You see, the question before us this morning is the same as it was in the day of those reading it in the exile. Do we believe what God has done and what he will do? Do we take him at his word? For them, it was looking forward to that Redeemer, the Messiah. For us, it's looking back to the completed work of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Listen, for those of us in Christ, do we live like we believe? When temptation, which James tells us is that comes from within us, when temptation rears its head, are we satisfied in the good gifts that God has given us? And do we worship him as the giver of those good gifts? Or do we, as Adam and Eve, believe that God is holding something back from us? Do we delight God with our trust that he knows and has provided what is best, or do we weary him with our transgressions? I love that picture that C.S. Lewis paints in the small phrase that we have an ocean of delight in God. I'm paraphrasing. We have an ocean of delight in God before us, but what are we? We're little kids with that vast ocean in front of us making mud pies in the dirt. God says, you can be delighting in me, in the ocean of my goodness and satisfaction and fulfillment. But you're back on the beach. You're playing in the dirt. What are we doing? What are we doing? Are we playing with the mud puddles of sin, or are we looking to the goodness and the vastness of God's grace and saying, that is enough? Don't be deceived. And I say that as much to myself as I say it to you. Don't be deceived by sin, which says God is holding back something from you. He is not. And he has shown that to you in the giving of his Son on the cross, who lived a perfect life, fulfilling what we could not do, what Adam failed at, what David failed at, what Israel failed at. And he died in our place, taking the wrath that we deserved, and rose again to prove that he had victory over sin and death. And that is the vast ocean that is available to us, the satisfaction of being right with God and living for him. Additionally, as those in Christ, are we seeking to have others come alongside of us? Or are we looking for that input of those mature Christians to come alongside of us and say, hey, I'm really struggling over here. I'm believing the lie in this area of my life. Would you come alongside of me and help me with that? And are we also coming alongside of others and saying, I see, dear brother or sister, you're struggling, you're believing the lie over here. Can I help you with that, please? Because I love you, and there's so much more joy over here in God's way. This is what we call life-on-life discipleship. And we need to be about that as the church. If you're not in Christ this morning, may I ask you ever so kindly, in what ways are you dealing with the realities of life that are crushing you? Because I know that they are. Maybe it's through a denial of the existence of God. A denial that you will face judgment at the hand of a righteous and holy God. A denial that there is anything of this life except for us to go simply out of existence. My guess is that deep within the recesses of your heart, you don't really believe that. I want you to know that none of us in here has any right to stand in judgment over you. But we have a responsibility to let you know that God has the right to stand in judgment over you. And that we too stood condemned, and but for the righteousness of Christ, in which God has clothed us with his perfect life, death, and resurrection, in which he paid for our sins, we too would face the uncertainty of the crushing weight of life and the certainty of condemnation from a holy and righteous God. So I offer to you today the truth. You are a sinner, just as we who are in Christ are, and you need a substitute just as we needed, and his name is Jesus Christ. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin, and you need to trust in him alone. If that's where you are, would you come and talk with me or talk with one of our elders? I think Bill will be up here today after our time of singing. We're going to sing one more song. We want more than anything to make sure that you know from the scriptures the truth of God's truth, his gospel. Believer, maybe you're right now seeking to live for God, and in that seeking, you're just stuck in a pattern of sin, or you're feeling the weight of life crushing you. Would you please come and see myself or Bill or one of our other brother pastors, elders? We have people who are ready and willing to meet with you during the week to sit down and talk about those matters. We would love to do that. Please come and see us if that's the case. Would you pray with me? Lord, I know what it is to walk in the delight of your way. And I only know that because of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death and resurrection, as the means by which you have made me right with yourself. But I also know, Lord, even as a believer, those times where I believe the lie of sin, that the temptation that is within me, that you're holding something back from me, God, and that just simply is not true. The vast ocean of your goodness and grace and delight lies in front of me. If I would just find satisfaction and fulfillment in obeying you, Lord, not earning favor with you, that's already been earned on our behalf by Christ, but simply delighting in your way. I know that my brothers and sisters out there today are maybe feeling those same things or know those same things, God, and I pray that you would help us to continually see that walking in, according to your word is what is good for us and brings the most glory to you. So, Lord, help us to see that by your word. Convict us and comfort us. Help us to be confessing our sin and to quickly walk in that way again, Lord, finding our joy and our fulfillment in your way. And for those, Lord, who may not know you today, I pray that today would be the day that they would repent and believe in the gospel. Lord, you could do that. You could take a dead, stony heart right now in our midst and turn it to flesh. And I pray that you would, God. And I do pray for our brothers and sisters that are struggling, Lord, that all of us would have people in our lives and that we would be seeking to be in others' lives. And for those who may be struggling in a particular area, that they would seek the help from their loved ones here in this body to come alongside of them. Lord, thank you. Lord, we can say thanks with our mouth, but help us to live it with our lives. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.